Father, thank you for this time tonight. We pray you bless our fellowship here. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, so John chapter 19. Verse 16, Pilate here is about to do something and says in John 19:16, he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Good Friday is when this is usually celebrated. Better Wednesday is when we believe it actually happened. But the cornerstone of the Christian faith is the crucifixion. We'll give the tempter a minute to finish what he's doing there, and then I'll continue my message here. Harry has got some delicious-looking little cookies that he's passing around. I don't see Babette on here, so I think you're safe.
She isn't?
No, I don't see her on here. She's probably having some cookies. She's probably having a box of donuts somewhere. Yeah. Easy.
No, I think she's watching Ice Spiders.
So Pilate leads Jesus away. The Pilate delivers Christ to be crucified. And this is the cornerstone of our faith. This is the centerpiece. Every shadow, every prophecy, every Bible character, every promise points to this event, either directly or indirectly. Every book of the Bible has this as part of its theme. And it is the center of time, this event, and the strategy of eternity. The center of time in that, you know, humanity has divided time into two parts, before Christ and after Christ. The strategy of eternity, the Bible says in eternity past, that Christ was delivered by the predetermined counsel of God in a plan before time that the Father would design, the Son would implement, and the Holy Spirit would reveal and execute. There is no worse moment in human history and no better moment in human history than the cross. It's the worst moment in human history because we see the necessity of sinful mankind needing redemption by such violent means because of the depth of evil and the profound power of sin in people's lives. The requirement was death. And so this is the worst moment in human history, and yet it is the finest moment, the best moment, because this is where God reveals the extent of His love to those who are His enemies, the extent of His love to those who deserve nothing of the sort, not deserving forgiveness, and certainly not deserving this sacrifice that Christ would provide. The crucifixion is a death sentence. It's defined as a nailing or tying of the hands and feet to a wooden beam and being left there to hang until death. by exhaustion or asphyxiation. But Christ's death was more brutal. It was angrier. And it was bloodier. And it was more vicious than most crucifixions. Although the Roman design of crucifixion was to humiliate and torture, the design of the devil was to do far more than that to Christ. And at the same time, Christ saw it coming. Christ talked about it. And Christ embraced it. Matthew 16:21, he tells his disciples, he prepares them, that the Son of Man would be for 3 days in the belly of the earth. He describes that he would be delivered to die. And yet in Hebrews 12:1, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." In the book of Psalms, it says that his face was set like a flint toward Jerusalem. He was absolutely determined to carry out this mission, even though it meant that he would be the victim of the most brutal, bloody, vicious, angry crucifixion of all time. It's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew 27:1-54. Mark 15:1-40. Dr. Luke 23:1-48. And John 19:1-30. Entire chapters dedicated to the description of this incredible event. In the Gospel of John, I chose his perspective tonight because he was a friend of Christ, as the others were, but he was the disciple Jesus loved and saw this a little bit differently. But beginning in chapter 19, he took Pilate. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. He directed him to be beaten with a whip, 39 lashes. And everyone agrees that in the whip were particles of pottery and shards of glass that would be used to hit the skin and do a tremendous damage. Pilate directed that. Then the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. This was the mockery that they sang. He claimed to be king, so they made a crown of thorns, this twisted mockery, and then some type of purple fabric. The purple fabric was put on after he was whipped. Now, how many of you have ever had open skin from a wound or a cut or a scrape? You wouldn't put cloth directly on it and leave it there. His entire back had this damage to it, and he is now covered with this robe, which would be put on his back. One scholar said they put this on, the blood soaked into the robe, and the coagulated scabbing took place, and then they would rip the robe off again. It's an awful, awful thing. It doesn't take long for a Band-Aid to stick to a cut. Imagine his entire back being covered with this robe. It was such an awful, brutal, horrible, vicious thing to do. It was absolutely horrible and vicious. And it was horrible and vicious because sin is horrible and vicious and destructive and terrible. And we see this. Somebody asked me, why was it described in such detail? I mean, I understand it happened this way, but why do you think all the writers describe the details? They didn't just say He was tortured and crucified. They recorded a history of very specific things that they did. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. They slapped him. Dr. DeHaan said they hit him in the ears, possibly damaging his eardrums. They closed fist. In another passage, I believe Mark says they punched him with their fists. It also says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." So this was done behind closed doors. Now they bring him out publicly. Pilate is saying, "I find no fault." Well, the guy who found no fault didn't do a very good job defending the faultless. Well, this Pilate was a character. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Therefore the chief priests and officers saw him. They cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to you, "You take and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard the saying, he was the more afraid. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of an uprising. He was afraid to lose his position. He was afraid of a lot of things. And went in again to the Pharisees and said to them, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now he's going to go in and try to get Jesus to confess something or say something that's maybe going to get Pilate off the hook. He wasn't so much concerned with Jesus as he was himself. Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Why are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you or the power to release you?" It's amazing that the world thinks that they have so much control over what happens. That Pilate thought, he actually thought that he was controlling God the Son. That he had control over Christ, not knowing that the Son of God wasn't going to be controlled by anybody. And it was completely his desire to be crucified. It was completely his will to go to the cross for us. Jesus answered, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And so, you know, now Pilate is being accused of an insurrection. And then this goes on, and the Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment to the place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. Scholars miss that. A lot of people miss that when they talk about this is the day before a Passover, which is where the folks get confused about the Passover and the confusion with the date of the crucifixion. I'm not going to get into why it's Wednesday tonight. I want to focus on the actual crucifixion itself. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Isn't that fascinating that the chief priests would now claim that their king is not God, but it's Caesar? You see the corruption here and the confusion and all these things happening. And away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was subjected to mock trials. I believe it was 6 of them or 7. He was flogged. He was given a crown of thorns. Not only the crown of thorns, but he was verbally abused. He was spit on. They tore out his beard with his hands. They beat his head with a rod while the thorns were on his head. They stripped him, reclothed him, and stripped him again. They marched him up a hill to Golgotha, making him carry a cross after such a beating. They tied him to that wooden post. Then they nailed him through the joints in his hands and his ankles and dropped that cross. They raised it up and dropped the cross into a hole in the ground when he was nailed to it. Now, I don't say all this to upset anybody. I'm not trying to solicit some emotional response, but I want to paint a picture for you of the profound endurance of God's love and patience with mankind. Because after all this, he says in Luke 23:34, now listen carefully, think with me just for a minute, after all that, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, if you consider this brutal, angry, bloody, vicious crucifixion, and that his attitude towards them was, Father, forgive them. I want you to think about it when you blow it, what his attitude towards you is. If he would be this forgiving towards people who would do that to him, why are you so rough on yourself? Why do you think God is so harsh with you? Why do you think God doesn't have mercy for your weakness? Why do you think God has this disgust for you when he wasn't even disgusted or hateful towards these folks? That's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say is this. The love of God endured this. And we're going to fight over where we're going to go eat. The love of God endured this. And we're going to argue about money. Or we're going to get frustrated with each other about silly things. When the love of God, the same love God expressed towards us through this act, now, there's always someone who would think my position on a matter is justified. You know, you may have the right position on something. Make sure you have the right attitude on it towards the people you're dealing with. Something fascinating that I discovered today I'd never seen before. In Genesis chapter 2, Abraham took his boy Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Genesis 22. And he takes Isaac to Mount Moriah. A little study of culture and geography, and you discover that Mount Moriah is either Golgotha or darn close to it. Scholars say within 200 feet, most likely. The same place where Abraham offered his son, the Father would offer His Son. Both of these sons were loved by the Father. They both had a three-day, it was a three-day event for both. It was a three-day hike for Isaac. And it was 3 days in the belly of the earth for Christ. Isaac had two servants with him. Jesus had two thieves with him. They both carried their own wood. Isaac carried the firewood, and Jesus, of course, carried the cross. There's probably more, I just couldn't think of that many of them, but I thought Isaac had two servants and Jesus had two thieves. I just want to say as I close tonight, because I won't speak long, God loves and loves us. I don't need any more proof of that than this. Do you? How much more proof do I ask God for? What kind of sign am I looking for God to tell me He loves me? For God to show me, for me to rest in His love? I don't need any other sign than this. It's like you ask Jesus, how much do you love me? And He stretches out His arms like this and dies. It's a powerful thing to think about it. But love is always tested. You get married and you look at each other and you're in love and you have your first kisses and your first dates and when you're married, your first other things. And then you go through your time of getting to know each other and then little tests come, subtle. They come early too. You don't have to be married long for the relationship to be tested. You know, some people go, oh, the honeymoon lasts about a year. I'd say you can get tested during the honeymoon. You know, different levels. I'm not saying you start regretting what you did, but I'm just saying love is always going to be tested by something. So Jesus says to you and I tonight, take up your cross and follow me. Endure suffering for love. Take up your cross. Endure suffering for love. Did you hear me? Endure misunderstanding for love. Endure suffering for love. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting if someone is beating you or abusing you, you should stay in that relationship. What I am saying is, if Jesus would be beaten and abused and stay in a relationship with us, we can certainly endure many things and continue to love. And we can certainly understand that in the endurance of this brutal, vicious, bloody, angry crucifixion, we see something so profound that it betrays words. It betrays description. How do you tell somebody that God loves them in the light of this? How do you describe to somebody how much God would pay for them? We were bought with a price, the Bible says. How do you tell somebody? How do you describe the price paid when it's the glorious Son of God who left His throne in glory, who left His station in the heavenlies, and descended to a dirty earth and endured a bloody, angry, brutal, vicious murder. And endured this because we needed redemption. God reaching out to mankind, not just expressing a pardon. It's okay. But through and keeping His righteousness, paid with a death sentence, His own death What I learned from that tonight is that God can be trusted because he doesn't betray his own principles. He has perfect integrity. He didn't just give a pass because he didn't want to suffer. He suffered in order to provide us the pass. Some people avoid conflicts because they just don't want to suffer, but they never enjoy the joy of reconciliation because they don't deal with conflict through burden bearing and with patience and with long suffering. The last thing I want to say is in Romans chapter 6, his death created my identity. Everything that God hated about me, he firmly attached to the death of Christ. Everything that God would reject about you and I, Christ bore and removed. We are buried with him through baptism into death, Romans 6:4. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That is not only a positional truth, that is also a foreshadowing of our glorified body in the heavenlies. The baptism into his death guarantees the reality of my resurrection in Christ's likeness. Do you understand that? So, many times we read Romans 6 and we miss that. But it also says here, knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Now, I wish we'd all believe this. I was talking to somebody today and I said, if I had a friend that was as unkind to me as I am to myself, I would tell that friend to get lost. But I can't, because I can't get rid of me. But what I can do is understand this, that I have a new identity. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new and created, brand new. How many understand that tonight? So, stop being so brutal on yourself. I think we'd like to sometimes run or crucify ourselves for our own mistakes. But what a silly notion it is. The old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That word done away with literally means disengaged. That the body of sin will be disengaged. The power that drives the sin nature has been broken. It's almost like the two spokes you have on a bicycle. One drives the other. But when the chain is broken, it no longer has power over the back wheel, you know? And that's the power of sin has been broken, literally has been disengaged for us. For he who died has been freed from sin. So through understanding our identity, we participate in a freedom that very few people ever experience in this world. And that's that freedom from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and progressively from the presence of it in our life. This is why you can walk into a prison and you can sit in one of the Bible studies that's done there in some of these places, and you'll meet some of the finest, freest, happiest people alive. I remember when Al Alger, our good friend, took me into prison for the very first time. We did a prison ministry weekend. I don't remember, Jason, if you and Katie were there that weekend or not, but was in Auburn. And there were some guys there that I remember after the first day after the first half day, I thought to myself, any one of these guys could be a deacon in my church. Any one of these guys could be leaders. There was a purity and a love for God, and they understood forgiveness. And, you know, people look at you when you say things like that and say, what are you talking about? These are felons. Hey, wait a second. You're a felon. Jesus said, you've thought about killing your brother? You did it. You've thought about coveting? You've done it. We're all thieves and murderers. And yet, Jesus frees us from that power and that nature and that identity. So Paul says in Colossians 2:20, oh, I am crucified with Christ. He's rejoicing. He's not saying, oh, I'm crucified with Christ. He's saying, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but Christ in me. And the life that I now live, my new life experience, the life that I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I live. I live with an understanding that I have been crucified with Christ, that I am free from what I was and free from the power that could potentially sidetrack me. I am free from those things, and I am seated in heavenly places in Ephesians, 16 times in Christ. The life I now live, I live because of the faith I have in those realities. So I walk in newness of life because of my faith in those realities. It's not some power I have of myself. It's my trust in the promise of God that the things that he said about these realities are true, that the things that he says about the crucifixion are true, that what he says about baptism is true, and what he says about this particular baptism is true, what he says about resurrection is true, what he says about my position in him is true, what he says about me being in his Son is true, what he says about me being in the body of Christ is true, what he says about me being forgiven forever and justified freely is true. When he says I'm perfected forever, those that are justified is true. See, my life changes when I embrace those realities. And I have a power in my life to walk through things that I couldn't walk through if I didn't have faith in those realities. The crucifixion is more than we could comprehend. But it is the full final expression of God's patience with sinners. It is the consummate expression of long-suffering. It is an eternal expression of God's great love. It is a placeholder for my heart when I am confused, disappointed, misunderstood. It's a resting place for my faith when I feel guilt or shame. The cross is the centerpiece of our life. On Sunday, we'll talk about the resurrection and the reality of that. But this is where we're redeemed. This is the beginning, this whole event. The gospel, crucified, buried, rose, ascended. This first piece is so beautiful and so important to us. Father, I want to thank you for it. We pray you would teach us how to rest in your love, knowing that there's nothing we could do. where you wouldn't say, Father, forgive them. He's a knucklehead. She's a knucklehead. Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. Thank you for that kind of love and for expressing it to us in Jesus Christ's name.